been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And last week we looked at the exhortations to husbands and wives and the analogy of marriage between Christ and the church. And those exhortations concerning household relationships continue in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 9. And let's read that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop being threatening. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these different relationships that exist, some today and some in the Roman time, we pray that you would give us understanding on how to apply those best in our families and in our lives and in our labor. In Jesus' name, amen. Norman Corwin wrote an article in the Reader's Digest years ago entitled Perfect Home. And he wrote, one child makes the home a course in liberal education for both himself and the parents. Two children make it a private school. Three or four make it a campus. And many parents today are not sure that they're up to being professors in this university. And even then, they're not sure what should be offered in the curriculum. Well, we do have a word of duty toward parents first, particularly fathers, in this passage. There's a word of responsibility and duty to children and fathers. And we read earlier in Colossians 3, 20 and 21, where the same exhortation is given more briefly. First, it is interesting to note that Paul considers the children to be present and a part of the covenant community as his letter is read. Remember, he started out the letter to the saints in Ephesus, to that church. The same thing as in Colossians 1, verse 2. They are to the church itself, and Paul is addressing the children as a part of that body. They're not isolated off somewhere and regulated away from the regular worship. And the first exhortation he gives is to the children in that community. And he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Children are to obey their parents. Paul essentially reiterates the fifth commandment, bases it on that. Children are to obey parents in the Lord. Parents do not have the authority to command their children to disobey God or prohibit them from doing something God has commanded. Children are to obey in the Lord. The same principle is true, of course, for all authority. We are only to obey that which fits into the commands and structure of God. The government cannot command us to do that which is contrary to the commands of God or prohibit us from doing what God has commanded. You may suffer consequences, temporal consequences for it, but we are to obey God rather than man. William Hendrickson made this comment. He said, disobedience to parents is one of the vices of paganism, mentioned in Romans 1:20. Again, we read that earlier. It marks the ever increasing wickedness of the last days in 2 Timothy 3:2. The soul destructive falsehood that would abolish all parental authority, the very word authority being anathema in certain educational circles, so that children no longer need to pay any attention to their father's instruction or their mother's teaching, is directly contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Godly parents do not inflict upon their children the cruelty of telling them that they should do just as they please. And I like the way he phrased that, the cruelty of letting them do anything they want. Remember how Proverbs says, you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. According to both Scripture and experience, children are not only immature, but also sinful by nature, wholly incapable by nature to choose the good. And because of this, the admonition in the form in which it is found here is very comprehensive. Children are exhorted to obey their parents in all things, always subject to the limitation of Acts 5:29, and that's the passage where Peter told the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man, when they were commanded not to preach in Jesus' name. Well, to the children here, any here that are young, do you think about this in terms of Christian character? This is a crucial point in terms of your living your Christian life. Do you think about obedience to your parents in terms of the commandment of God? Especially those who are teenagers, it's often easy to feel the desire to rebel against the rules of the home, the authority of parents. I realize this is a matter of obedience to God. It's not just a white thing to disobey parents. We also see, though, a very important aspect of this is that fathers are to exercise godly discipline and training in the right spirit and the right way. In verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is to be discipline and training present in the home, and fathers are to be actively involved in that process. This is not saying the mothers are not involved, but fathers are commanded to train their children, teach them, pray with them, be with them, train them in godly things, teach them how to pray, teach them the Bible. One of the things that we did as I grew up, besides my father reading the Bible to me regularly, is we memorized catechism questions. I remember going into seminary, and we were supposed to memorize so many of them. I thought, well, this is nothing. I know these. So it had the advantage of that. And I remember there was a basic English Bible test that some students couldn't pass. I had to study and work to get it, and I thought, oh, we have to do that. I didn't realize we had to, so I went in and took it. And I thought, well, this is the stuff we learned, you know, learned growing up. Just a normal thing. And it's part of the advantage of growing up in the home I was in. And hopefully you can give that to your children, too. And, of course, fathers are to be careful to maintain an atmosphere of love and understanding. They're not to provoke their children to anger. Applied in this command is the idea of not going into rages or being out of control or having severe anger in dealing with children, which is easy to do. It's possible to err in two directions. There can be no discipline at all and such harsh discipline that it actually harms the children. The biblical commands to fathers to train and discipline their children on the one hand and not to provoke them to wrath on the other, were striking commands in the cultural milieu of the Roman Empire. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves if he wanted to. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, and the law was in his hands as the head of his home toward his children. In fact, he could even inflict the death penalty on a child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life. As so long as the father lived, the Roman son never came to age by a certain age. It was also a matter of child repudiation, leading to the exposure or abandonment of newborns. When a baby was born, it was placed before the father. If the father stooped and lifted the child, the child was accepted and raised as his. If he turned away, the child was rejected and was abandoned, often just placed outside the city walls where even wild animals could eat it or just starve or die in the elements. In fact, many of the early Christians went around outside of Rome and picked up those babies and raised them. One Roman father wrote back to his wife from Alexandria, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." Now, against such pagan cruelty, the new relations of parents to children and children to parents brought in by the gospel stand forth like a ray of sunshine after a dismal storm. In fact, as I mentioned, early Christians would gather up these babies, raise them as their own. The issue of fathers training, being involved in the discipline, I mentioned last week that often you'll see the mothers being the one that prays with the children, reads the Bible, gets the children up ready to go to church, all those kind of things, and the father, you know, kind of tags along. It is supposed to be mother not uninvolved, but the fathers are to be involved as well. And fathers here, do you think about taking the lead in this call and command from God? Judges 2:10 has a very sad statement in it. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done through Israel." So the generation before had not taught their children, not told them what God had done. Verse 11 said, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." It just takes one generation not teaching or something not to be there. John Flavel, the great Puritan writer, said, "If you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, will the devil neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness? No, if you will not teach them to pray, he will teach them to curse, swear, and lie. If ground be uncultivated, weeds will spring." Another writer that era, George Swinnock, said, "Some parents, like Eli, bring up their children to bring down their house." And Henry Smith said, "Well doth David call children arrows, for if they be well bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies. And if they be evil bred, they shoot at their parents." Well, a big part of this is just being with your children. I have memories that I especially remember of just being with my father doing things. Kent Hughes said, the dues of fathering, tenderness, discipline, and instruction, together demand one great thing. As a certain busy doctor came to realize, he would appear at meals, pay allowances, give advice, often without really listening to the problems of this family before he spoke. One afternoon, as he was preparing an article for our respected Journal of Medicine, his little boy crept into the forbidden sanctuary of his father's study and said, "Daddy." Without speaking, the doctor opened the desk drawer, handed the boy a box of candy. A few moments later, the little boy said, "Daddy." The father absentmindedly handed him a pencil. And then, "Daddy." And the doctor responded with a grunt, indicating he knew the boy was there but didn't want to be bothered. And finally, the last time the boy called out, angered, the doctor swung around and said, "What on earth is so important that you keep interrupting me? Can't you see I'm busy? I gave you candy and a pencil. What more do you want?" He said, Daddy, I want to be with you. Well, Kent Hughes says, the dues of father code cannot be lived out by proxy. You need to participate in putting your little ones to bed, praying for and with them. You need to be at their plays, speeches, recitals, and sporting events. You need to schedule regular time alone with each of your children. You need to take the lead in planning your family outings, vacations, and celebrating, cementing family solidarity. Children and fathers are to reflect on these as commands from God. Ask God to give you the desire and wisdom and obedience to carry out what God commands. And of course, evaluate your priorities, your time, how you spend it. How do you deal with your family? We also see commands to slaves and masters in verses 5 through 9. Now, this statement has a parallel passage in Colossians, and these passages have troubled some people. We often immediately think of the horrible situation of slavery in the United States and other places in the world and the slave trade. And Paul is dealing with an issue that existed in the home at that time. Some might wonder, well, is Paul commending or affirming slavery as having a permanent validity, such as he does marriage and, of course, children and parents' relationships? Paul was simply dealing with a reality of the social fabric of the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that in the Roman Empire at this time, there are about 60 million slaves. That means about half the population of the empire. Now, considering the text, first it's important to remember that slavery in the Roman Empire was very different than how we think of slavery. In the United States and Europe, in the ancient world, slavery was not based on race. This is in contrast with the racist premises of slavery in the West. Also, in the ancient world, many people were enslaved because of economic necessity. Often it was voluntary in order to pay debts. Other differences are the slaves were members of the household, and most of them had a fair degree of freedom and social mobility. Many of them worked for a living outside of the home where they were slaves. Some even held administration positions or wore posts in government. There were even slaves who owned their own slaves. G.K. Beale points out that often people would willingly enter into slavery to better their economic and social welfare. Sometimes it made them much better off than they were before. And in the Roman Empire, slavery was not always permanent. There were ways that they could win or buy their freedom. I think it's also important to note that in the Old Testament, there are specific commands in this area that forbid the reality that we saw in Western Europe and slavery in the United States. In fact, many of these actions were considered punishable by death. The Mosaic Law regulated it for then abuse and kidnapping. For example, in 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. Pretty strong admonitions, which directly address the reality we saw in the last 200, 300 years here. Also, negligent homicide of slaves was a death penalty crime in Deuteronomy 22:8. This means that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the kidnapping and capture of African people, directly violated the law of God. It is also important to note that while Paul did not take this opportunity to condemn slavery, he did not condone it. He addresses the reality people were in and how they're to relate to each other. This makes it completely different than how he deals with marriage and children and children. He talks about marriage and the people's relationship with Christ. He cites the creation ordinance that God made them male and female and Man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In terms of dealing with children, he cites the fifth commandment and bases his command on that. There is nothing in this passage that affirms the natural validity or divinely mandated institution of slavery. In this passage, Paul also affirms the personhood of the slave and the fact that both the slave and the master are accountable to God. If you look again at verses 8 and 9, knowing that what other good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That was a very radical statement in the culture at that time. In fact, you know, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, wrote that there could never be friendship between master and a slave, or master and slave, that have nothing in common. He said, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And Paul is writing something that's directly different than that. Both are accountable to God. Both are, in fact, so there are slaves and masters who are both Christians in the same church. Master will receive judgment from God, or he treats a slave. Of course, the slave is to properly work. John Murray notes that it was this perspective towards slavery, the idea that all people were made in God's image and had real personhood before God, that sowed the seeds of the destruction of the institution. One way we can apply these instructions, we think, well, we don't exactly have that today like this, but is to a relationship between employees and employers. Philip Ryken, in talking about this, said, just as the relationship between master and slave was primarily an economic relationship in the ancient world, so the relationship between boss and employee is the primary economic relationship in the world today. And we should apply the biblical teaching accordingly. One of the big things that changed in terms of work and employment at the time of the Reformation was the idea that all labor is valuable and honoring and glorifying to God. And in fact, in the Middle Ages, the idea was that if you're, you know, in the ministry somehow, you're a monk, nun, priest, some type of missionary going, usually a monk doing that or something, but that was something unto God. If you were any kind of other laborer, anything else you would do, that really didn't have anything to do with God. And, you know, you just kind of did it. You made a living, but so what? One of the big things that changed was the idea that all work is sacred. All work glorifies God as it's done well to his glory. Whether it's music, art, construction, computer programming, engineering, any kind of science, whatever it would be, they are essentially callings from God, giving glory to God in that field as you carry them out well. The idea that all scripture is a divine, all labor is a divine call, should be done to the glory of God, was a radical change. The Roman Catholic Church did not have that. Many of the Anabaptist movements did not see that. They made that strong divide between the secular and the sacred. But you can think about 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, talking about food in that context, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Of course, an application of this, as an employee, would give his employer an honest day's work. He's to labor unto the Lord, not to grumble or complain, because ultimately he's working for God. Conversely, the employer is to deal honestly and properly with his employees. is to give them respect, courtesy, and not demean their personhood. You can see that happen often in the working world. Whether you're an employee or employer, or you have a position of authority over others, you're to live out that call in this way. Do you approach your work with integrity and honesty? Do you treat those under you with respect and dignity? Especially for those that are in any kind of management position, older people, treating them with respect and dignity, honoring their personhood as being made in the image of God is extremely important. R.C. Sproul was researching his book, The Search for Dignity, and he came across a phrase, dropping his head. It was used in a sentence, the supervisor comes in and drops his head. He said, first, he said he really didn't understand what that would mean. And one day he was in the hospital and observing some nonverbal communication between doctors, nurses, and other hospital staff and the way some of them related to each other. Kind of subtly indicated the status in the food chain, so to speak. He noticed how some of the nurses would perk up and get happy in the presence of the doctor, you know, attentive. They were at the top of the doctors at the top of the pyramid. He was thinking about this, and I saw a man walking down the corridor pushing a cart of soiled laundry. He was a member of perhaps maybe the lowest caste, the housekeeping. He was cheerful, he was happy, he was greeting everybody. As he came up to a particular nurse that had been really excited to meet the doctor or talk to him. As he walked down the hall toward her, he saw her, he raised his head in acknowledgement, smiled. She dropped her head and looked away. He said he watched the man's face. It lost all its cheer. His pace became noticeably slower as he continued on his way with the laundry. He said he realized what dropping the head meant. It was a refusal to acknowledge the other person. It was like saying that human being was invisible or he or she didn't count. And he said, do you treat others under you in your work with respect and kindness? He gave that example. It could be in almost any industry. You'd see that type of thing happen. Of course, in terms of your own labor, do you put in a proper day work as to the Lord? All of these relationships, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, touch on the fact that we live our lives in the presence of God and we're to live to the glory of God in every sphere of our lives. We do that only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. As we have observed in this ethical section in the book of Ephesians, that it comes after Paul has very clearly set forth the gospel. And anytime we begin to look at ethical commands, we have to go back to the basic issue of the gospel itself. We have to remember, how am I redeemed? How do I stand before God? And then out of that base, I live my life in terms of ethical perspectives that the Bible teaches. We have to know that we are redeemed through the work of Jesus. We think about the gospel. We think about those needs we have before God. We have the need to be sinless, to be accepted by God. And we have the need to be positively or absolutely righteous. And in Jesus' life, he fulfilled all righteousness for us. In his death, he bore the penalty of our sins, every dimension of it. So when God pardons us, he is just. Doesn't violate any aspect of his holiness or justice in forgiving us. The debt is truly paid. In terms of our need for righteousness, when we believe Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. So when you believe in Jesus, you are truly justified before God in a legal sense. And there really is the essence of the gospel. Your sins are forgiven and you're accepted as righteous as you can be because of Christ's righteousness credited to you. And from that base, you begin to live out the Christian life, grow in grace, understanding, application of the ethical commands of Scripture. But it starts with truly knowing that you are redeemed through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the instructions of Scripture. We thank you that you inform us clearly as to the gospel and how we are redeemed through faith in Jesus. And you also inform us clearly concerning ethical commands and the application of those in our lives. We pray that our lives, our labor, all that we do would be to your glory, and we would think in those terms. In Jesus' name.